Kent Hughes tells the story of a little boy whose mother just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them in a cookie jar, giving instructions to the whole family not to touch them. No one touched them until after dinner. But it was not too long before, from the other side of the house, with her super sensitive spidey sense hearing that all mothers come equipped with, that she heard the lid of the jar move slightly. And she called out, "Son, what are you doing?" To which a meek little voice called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." The fact is that no one can resist temptation with their hand in the jar. And as Paul writes to the Ephesian church about their new identity in Christ, he warns them to be vigilant in their pursuit of living out their new identity. And the gospel transformation, this new creation that God is working in them by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls them to live out this new creation, this new identity, by fighting various sins and various temptations. In particular, in this section, Paul urges them on in their fight against two very common sins that plagued the city of Ephesus and also our context as well. They're both so insidious and dangerous precisely because they are secret sins. They grow in the hidden places. They take root where no one can see. And though they are personally destructive, they rarely cause obvious harm to others, which results in them being socially acceptable and even at times encouraged. And these two insidious and dangerous temptations are lust and greed. So that is the joyful topic we will discuss today, lust and greed. And Paul is writing to Christians, it's important for us to be aware, most of whom are of a Gentile pagan background who came to Christ while living in this notoriously sinful port city of Ephesus. So very few in this church, it seems, grew up in the Jewish faith. Very few grew up as God-fearers. Most of them were pagan, Gentile, non-Christians growing up in a very sinful, wealthy, and sexually perverse city, the city of Ephesus. And so this sets the background for this whole discussion. Ephesus was filled with all kinds of sinful passions, the same types of things you would find in any major metropolis today: San Francisco, New York, Berlin, Vancouver. The very same perversions that you would find here, you would find there. In Ephesus, the dominant religion, in fact, it was probably the assumed religion, the default religion of the city, was the worship of Diana, who was this multi-breasted sex goddess. And ritual temple prostitution was the normal, ordinary part of everyday life. You worshipped through a sexual act. And culturally, therefore, sexual perversion was normal and even an exalted part of ordinary life. It was deviant and weird if you did not take part in the temple sex prostitution. As well, it was an opulent and wealthy city, and so greed and wealth were everywhere. And so the temptations and struggles in this wealthy and sexually perverted city are not unlike the challenges we face in our culture. In fact, there's many striking similarities. And so Paul's warnings and his instructions are just as relevant to us today as they were to his original audience. So let's pay close attention to his advice and urging as it could be written for us specifically. Verse 1. Watch what he says. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, kids will pick up and they imitate their parents all the time. My kids pick up on phrases and mannerisms that I do and repeat them. It's very frightening. I see my kids do and say things that I do, and it actually is quite scary. Eva does this jaw thing when she's angry that I do, and it terrifies me. It's this frightening moment, right? When you realize that your kids are becoming like you. You know, the actual you, not the perfect version of you, but they're actually becoming like you in good ways and in bad ways. And it's scary when you realize they're watching me. And they're going to become like me. And it's a scary thing. just as my kids imitate their father, you imitate your heavenly father. You were part of a different family, a different situation, imitating evil, slowly destroying yourself with sin. But now there's been a change. You are now a beloved child of God. Imitate your new father, this new family you've been adopted into. So keep your eyes on God. Watch Him, study Him, learn from Him, admire Him, imitate Him. Your new father, God, not your old father from the perverted family you were in before. You have been adopted by God, by His grace, through the cross, into this new family of God. Imitate your father. Now, it's important for us to remember in this whole discussion something we've talked about before, which is the imperative rests on the indicative. Remember our grammar talk we had before? The imperative rests on the indicative, not the other way around. Our obedience flows out of our identity as God's beloved children, but our obedience does not form that relationship, but flows out of it, comes in response to it. We obey because we are loved. It's not that we are loved because we obey. That's not it at all. We obey because we are first loved and adopted. First, we are adopted by God's grace, saved from sin, included in God's new family as His beloved children. Then, always after, in light of our adoption, in light of our new identity, because He is working new creation in us, we are called to then imitate our new Father who loves us and be changed by His grace. So the imperative, go and do, always flows out of the indicative. This is who you are because of God's grace. And so, as beloved children, this is who you are. Imitate your Father. This is how you live. Okay? Never the other way around. Imitate your Father so you can become beloved children. No. You are beloved children, so watch your daddy. Imitate your Father. Imitate how? It says, and walk in love as Christ loved us. So He gave Himself up for us. How we imitate is we look to the cross. At the cross, in Christ's substitutionary death, we are shown this mighty picture of God's love for us. So look to the cross. Look to God's sacrificial love. This is the model for us. This is what we are to imitate. And then it says that Christ's whole life was this fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The image is that of the Old Testament sacrificial system and sacrifices in the temple. An animal is sacrificed out of an act of worship and obedience. And this worshipful sacrifice produces a beautiful aroma, and it's a fragrant offering, a fragrant offering. It's a beautiful thing. And this becomes descriptive of Jesus' whole life. His whole life was one of sacrifice. The aroma of His entire life of worship and sacrifice was a beautiful thing. And so, as beloved children of God, we are called to live our entire lives as one of worship and sacrifice. We are called to give all that we have, all that we are, as an act of worship, making much of God and His glory. There's no loving God without sacrifice. There is no loving without giving of yourself. That's true in all our relationships, and how much more so in our relationship with God. Your loves are revealed in your priorities, what you fight for and sacrifice for and save for and prioritize. You show me how you spend your time and money, and I'll tell you who you love and who you worship. Don't bother to claim to be a worshiper of God if your wallet and your calendar tell a different story. It's our priorities, our sacrifices that reveal who we love and what we worship. And like Jesus did, we are called to live our entire lives as a fragrant offering, a beautiful sacrifice of worship to God. See, you can live your life as a fragrant offering, a whole life devoted to worshiping God with all that you are, producing a pleasing aroma, or there's an alternative. You can live life that produces a rotting stench. Devoting your life to worshiping yourself and to worshiping your idols, producing a putrid smell that is disgusting to God and to others. And particularly here, Paul is going to highlight two ways to worship idols and make your life a putrid stench to God. Particularly lust and greed. Okay? Lust, just to get our definitions, is a desire for any kind of sexual relationship outside covenant marriage. Any kind. Paul's going to use this word porneia. It's translated, most of your Bibles, sexual immorality. It's sort of a junk drawer term, a kind of a catch-all phrase that includes any and all kind of creative sexual experiences. Because we're that messed up, that even if he listed them all, we would find a new one. We'd find a new way to pervert God's good gift and this beautiful gift he's given of sex within marriage. So he instead uses this junk drawer term that kind of refers to all deviation from the gift of sex within marriage. So it includes pornography. It includes romance novels. It includes bestiality. It includes any sort of deviation from marital sex is included in this term and is part of this idea of lust. And then the second term, greed, which we'll talk about, is this insatiable appetite for more. You never have enough. You always just need a little bit more of whatever it may be. In our culture, greed is actually treated as a virtue instead of a sin. We value the pursuit of more. Our whole culture is built on greed. That's why we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. That's what we do, right? That's, your credit card gets maxed out, so you get another one. And I get credit cards in the mail, like every month, right? Here's money you don't have to buy things you don't need to impress people you don't like. This is the culture that invented the food court, right? Think about that. People were spending so much time in the mall, walking around under shelter, looking through glass windows at things they don't need and cannot afford, that they were being very fatigued. They were missing meals. They were tiring. They were becoming lethargic and grumpy. Coveting was so painful and tiring because we were doing so much of it that they needed to put places to eat, not good food, you know, not nice atmosphere, just production line. I need food, get some sugar and carbs so that I can keep on walking by and looking at things I don't need. So we invented the food court so we can be rejuvenated at halftime of our coveting exercise, so we can spend more time spending money we don't have on things we don't need to impress people we don't like. I think the next thing is beds. They're going to put beds because it's like, I've been here all day, but if I have a nap, I could keep going. Right? This is disgusting. We invented malls, and that wasn't enough. We invented food courts in malls, so nothing can stop us from carrying on and looking at everything that we don't need. We don't need. Now, undoubtedly, each one of us, I would say, struggles with one or both of these two things, lust and greed. Most people struggle with them. And since our culture treats them as virtues and not vices, we're constantly bombarded and taught and trained that lust is normal and healthy and should be fed and nurtured, that greed is normal and healthy. And if you're not doing all that you can to get all you can, you're not living right. You're living badly. So, lust and greed. Here's the question. Where do you specifically struggle with this sin? Ask the question of yourself right now. I don't want to waste our time dealing with generalities, but I'd rather us think of specific things. Where do you struggle with lust? Where do you struggle with greed? Is it lust for pornography? Is it lust for a specific person that's not your spouse? In what ways are you susceptible to greed? There's many kinds. And almost nobody thinks they're greedy. So assume that it's true. Because no one believes that they're greedy. Is it image greed, where you covet someone else's body, someone else's clothing, someone else's shoes, hair, style, whatever it may be? Is it possessions? You covet new cars, new homes, new gadgets, new toys. Is it lifestyle greed, where you covet exotic vacations, free spending, dinners out, the lifestyle that other people can afford to have that you can't? And you covet the way they live. Is it wealth and security greed? You don't want to spend lavishly, you don't spend lavishly, but you are greedy for more and more in the bank account, in the investment portfolio, coveting the security that wealth promises, but the secret is fails to provide. Is it power greed? You covet control. You can't handle it when someone else has authority instead of you. You need to have influence. You need to have power. You need to be recognized as someone who's important. And when you don't get that, you go ballistic. in what way do you struggle with lust? In what way do you fight greed? Are you susceptible? See, what we'll do is we'll notice, you know, we'll think of one category and go, well, that's not me. Meanwhile, we back ourselves into a different one. So let's not waste our time. Identify, which one is it? Pick one. For simplicity, just pick one, because there's probably more. But pick one, okay? You ready? So, now that we've identified that and have it in our minds,
I'm
very specific instructions on how to win this fight, okay? Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Okay, lesson one. Lesson one. In the fight against lust and greed, here's lesson one. Starve impurity instead of feeding it. Starve impurity instead of feeding it. You don't kill weeds by watering them. You don't get rid of rats by feeding them. Okay, you're having a picnic in the park. Seagull comes by. You will never get rid of it by throwing it a piece of your sandwich, right? Have you done this? What happens if you feed one seagull? Yeah, you get a family of them. It's the same with these types of sin. You don't kill your lustful urges by indulging them. You won't kill your greed by buying more things. It's like feeding a seagull, and then you're surprised when there's two, and then eight, and then 60. How did this happen? Well, you're feeding them. You're training it. The more you feed your sin, the more sin there is to feed. This is true. Realize this. Sometimes we're tempted to think, if I just give in to this one thing, then that will be it. I don't want to be greedy. I don't need lots. But if I just had one more thing, then that will be all that there is, as you toss one seagull, one piece of bread. But Paul says, sexual immorality, impurity, covetous must not even be named among you. He doesn't just say, don't engage in sexual immorality. He says, don't talk about it. Don't even discuss it. Don't think about it. Paul knows that sin works itself into our lives in small, patient, incremental ways through many, many small compromises. And so the way to fight sins like lust and greed, which are secret, hidden, the way to fight them is to starve them out. Don't feed them. Don't talk about it. Don't dwell on it. Don't imagine it. Don't wish for it. Don't dream about it. Don't think about it. Don't feed it. Stop feeding it. See, often we have this attitude that says, what can I get away with? How far can I go before I cross the line into greed, into sexual immorality? See, because what we want when we ask that question is to sin as much as possible and get away with it. Or at least to get as close to sin, rub up as close as we can, as much as allowable. And our goal is to be near sin as much as we can. And so we buy as much stuff and live as self-indulgent and as greedily as we can, but just slightly less greedy as those three people over there, so that we can always point to someone else as more greedy. But we want to live as selfishly and self-indulgently as we possibly can get away with. Same with our sexual sins. We try to act like we're married with people without entering commitment and covenant. We want as much lust, as much sex, as much sexual immorality as we can get away with, as much as possible. And so we ask, what can we get away with? How much can I get away with without it being sin? And Paul says none. Okay? Don't even let there be a hint. Don't even talk about it. If your heart is, how much sin can I get? You're already too far. You're already in the wrong place. You're already trying to feed. You're trying to feed it and nurture it. And Paul even warns about crude joking. Because there are things that we let into our life and things that we say that we let happen only because it's said with a smile. Right? And a laugh. Things we would never say with a straight face. Because what happens is sin will piggyback on humor to find its way into places it's otherwise unwelcome. Now, it's not to say that humor is bad. In fact, the Bible encourages humor. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. Humor is good for you. You were made to laugh. It's a wonderful gift. But crude humor can be a vehicle for allowing sinful thinking into your life. Humor is like camouflage that sin wears to sneak into places it's not normally welcome. There are things that you say and laugh about that you would never say or think with a straight face. But because it's a joke, it can sneak its way in. Now, one of the challenges in all this is that the laws of our land separate what you actually do from what you wish, think, desire, and talk about. Stealing a car will land you in jail. Talking about stealing a car is completely innocent. Thinking about stealing a car, imagining stealing a car, no problem. It's not against the law. Go ahead. Think about stealing a car all you want. The laws of Canada regulate our actions, our behaviors, but don't deal with our thoughts, motives, or heart. And we try to take the same approach with God, hoping that God only cares about our behavior and cares nothing for our heart. Of course, we know that's silly. It's not true. So while you've never been sexually unfaithful to your spouse, you've been emotionally unfaithful, or you've thought about being sexually unfaithful, or you've dwelt on that image. You've thought and talked about stupid and foolish things. And there's been other sinful and damaging talk, gossip, and speaking badly about people, spreading rumors. There's sinful thought and sinful heart and sinful desire. But maybe we could say, well, there's no sinful action. And so we think we can get away with it and that it's totally acceptable. Instead, Paul says, instead of this talk and these thoughts, our talk should be that of thanksgiving. See at the end of verse 4? A posture of gratitude and worship. The problem is that we worship sex and money instead of God. So our talk is praising impurity and corruption. We sing the praises of sin in the way we live. And Paul says to not even name that which we lust for and desire. Instead, on our lips should be thanksgiving and praise. Our problem is distorted worship. We praise and pursue sin instead of God. The answer is true worship, living with thanksgiving on our lips. So this is lesson two, all right? Lesson two in the fight against lust and greed, fight sin with gratitude. Cultivate a thankful heart. The answer is gratitude, thankfulness. Here's why. Both lust and greed grow and spread in a discontented and ungrateful heart. Ingratitude is the fertile soil that lust and greed flourish in. It's out of a dissatisfaction with what God has given you that a craving grows for something different, something new, something fresh, something more. When our hearts are discontented, we begin to look for replacement gods to satisfy us, to give us meaning and purpose and joy, to fill our craving. And so we fill our craving with other gods. And more than any other, the usual gods that we run to for this satisfaction and meaning are sex and money. They offer us joy, but they never come through on it. It's a false promise. And meanwhile, they remove our gaze from God and the true God who satisfies onto themselves. So how do you fight this? Well, you fight it by starving it and cultivating thankfulness and joy in your heart. Instead of gazing at what is not yours and then wondering why you crave it, look to what you have by God's grace and cultivate thankfulness for it. Very often we spend our eyes looking at everything we don't have, whether it's people we're not married to, or whether it's possessions we don't own, houses we don't live in. And all we look at is that which is not ours, and we wonder why we're not happy. We're discontent, ungrateful, and we crave things that are not ours. Instead, we need to look at what we have by God's grace, to admire our spouse, to admire the gifts that God has given us, the house that we live in, the family we have, the job that He has given us, the health that we enjoy, and praise God and be constantly thankful for it. And then watch with amazement as you suddenly aren't that desirous of these other things when you realize how good God has been to you and what He has given you. So how to fight lust and greed? Starve it, don't feed it. Cultivate thankfulness. And here's the third one. Call sin, sin. Don't give it a nickname. Take a look, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's a hard verse. Back in chapter 4, 2 weeks ago, in verse 22 to 24, Paul said, you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And ever since then, he's been unpacking what that looks like in different ways. Last week, we talked about bitterness and sins of our words. But what we see here is that sin comes from bad thinking. You have wrong thoughts about yourself and who you are and your identity, and your wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. So you need to change your thinking, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Change your thinking to conform to reality, a new understanding. And if your life is filled with sin instead of filled with Christ, you first need a new understanding which will lead to new living. So last week we applied it to bitterness, and this week Paul's applying it to lust and greed. And he urges us in verse 5 and 6, the verse we just read, to adopt right thinking and reject false thinking. And the wrong thinking which leads to wrong living is lust and greed aren't a big deal. It's not a problem. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. It doesn't matter. Not a big deal. Paul aims to correct that with the truth, which is those who are filled with lust, those who are filled with greed, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's what he said. Really? Lust, greed, no inheritance in the kingdom. That's what he said. The sexually immoral, the impure, and the covetous have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. If you serve your greed, if you serve your sexuality, if you serve your lust instead of serving God, why would you expect to have an inheritance from God? See, Western culture tells us these things don't matter. It's not a big deal. Lust and greed are normal, perfectly ordinary. Not only are they not viewed as wrong, they are usually viewed as admirable traits, things to pursue and to applaud, things to use to sell, and things to make money off of. But here, Paul tells us that it's sin, that coveting is idolatry. It's worshiping another god. Why would you want an inheritance in the kingdom of God? The inheritance in the kingdom of God is God himself. You already have a god that you are pursuing and that you prefer. You see? Those who continue to live in lust and in greed have traded God in for another god, an idol that promises joy and meaning but never comes through. And lust and greed are both built on the belief that joy, delight, satisfaction, and meaning will come not from God who cannot provide that, but from something else, something different, something better, something more. It's a refusal to find delight and satisfaction in God, and it is to pursue something else as God. And so what we do to allow this to happen is we've worked really hard to take the word sin out of our vocabulary. We don't sin anymore. We talk about our struggle, our situation, the challenges we face. We give nice words to bad things in order to make them seem not that bad. By calling our sin a challenge, we're telling ourselves it's not a big deal. It's not wrong. But Paul's lesson is this: don't be deceived. Your sin is sin. It's wrong. It's evil. Don't rename it something nicer to make yourself feel better. Don't pretend it's something tame when it's something wild and dangerous. How you fight lust and greed is to call it lust, to call it greed, to call it sin. Not a big deal, you say. Paul says it's because of these very things that the wrath of God comes. These behaviors are hellish and damning. It's for these very things that God sends wrath. Hell exists because of things like lust and greed. So if you have right thinking, you will see that. And if you call these things what God calls it, if you call it the way God calls it and see it the way God sees it, you're going to be far less likely to give in to it. When you are admiring and craving the body of someone you're not married to, it's lust, it's sin, it's wrong, it's evil, it's hellish, it's damning. When you crave and desire new things that you don't need, it's coveting, it's greed, it's sin. It's hellish. when you want so badly to build your security on something other than God, it's wrong, it's evil, it's sin, it's false worship, it's idolatry. It's hellish behavior. Start using the words the Bible uses for the sin in your life, and you'll begin to see things the way God sees them, rather than the twisted way our hell-bound culture sees them. I know this isn't fun. You don't want to be here listening to this, but that's what it says. And what we've done is we've changed the words and used nice words for evil things in order to convince ourselves it's not a big deal. And if you convince yourself that lust is not a big deal, greed's not a big deal, it's normal and ordinary, then you will run into it and be enslaved by it. But it's only when you see sin as sin, when you see your sin as evil, your struggle is a fight against hellish behavior. When you see it the way God sees it, it changes everything. Okay? So start using the words the Bible uses, and your fight will take on a whole different look and a whole new power. Okay, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. I'll just stop in the middle of that verse. Lust and greed is partnering with the sons of disobedience in their sin. You don't want to partner with people that are under the wrath of God. It just seems like a really bad idea. Now, you might have neighbors and friends who are immoral, greedy, crude, and impure. You are still called to love them. You need to be a good missionary because the problem is sin and the answer is Jesus. And so you need to love them and serve them, to have them in your home, to show them the love of Christ. But don't join them in their sin. Don't imitate them and partner with them. Remember who we imitate? Imitate God, right? Love your neighbors. Don't imitate them. Imitate God. Be imitators of God instead of those who would partner with you in sin. See, that's not who you are anymore. You have a new identity with Christ. You met Jesus and he changed you. You are no longer darkness but light. You are no longer sons of disobedience but children of light. When you meet Jesus, he changes you. You have a new identity, a new status, new life, new worship, new loves. Don't be deceived. If you think you're a Christian but your life has not changed, you probably haven't met Jesus yet. Because that's what he does. He changes us. And Paul says, you are children of light. So walk, live as children of light. What does that look like? Well, the fruit of that life is all that is good and right and true. What flows out of the children in light is goodness, morality, truth. Children of light desire to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Is that a question that you even ask? What would God have me do here? In this situation, what would be pleasing to God? I think we often don't ask that question because we know what the answer would be and we already don't like it even before we ask it. But if you love God, you'll want to please him. You won't be pursuing the things that bring displeasure, that are a stench to him. And children of light take no part in the works of darkness, but instead expose them as sin. Sin loves the darkness. Sin grows in secrecy. Sin keeps secrets and hides. Righteousness lives in the light. It values transparency, authenticity, integrity, being plain and real with people with nothing to hide. So the question that God asks of us today, what are you hiding? Well, what is the one thing you do, think, dream about, fantasize about that you hope that I'll never find out? If you want to fight sin and win and not get destroyed, expose it. Expose that which is growing in the dark of your heart. Tell others. Sin flourishes in the dark and dies in the light. Bring it to light and live like a child of light. Okay? Then Paul closes with this, verse 14. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now Paul's not quoting, you know, out of the Old Testament scriptures here, but most people think that he's probably quoting a couple lines of an early first century baptismal hymn that was sung at a baptismal ceremony in the early days of the church. And here's his point. Some of us are sleeping, And we need to wake up. We've been caught napping on the job. We've allowed sin to take root in our lives. We've given in to lust and greed. We weren't paying attention, and we've drifted off through a number of indulgences and compromises. And that which we knew to be wrong, we now justify as acceptable. That which we used to call sin, we now call a challenge. Sins that we used to starve, we are now feeding, throwing a little bit of food a bit at a time. Paul says, wake up. Look around, sleepy. Rise and shine. Wake up and see where you have wandered into sin. Notice the dangerous game you are playing. Pay attention. Wake up. Wake up and look to Christ, and He will shine on you. We are children of light, shining as Christ shines on us. So wake up from your sleepy slumber, look to Christ, and let Him change you and shine through you. Back in Ephesians 2, Paul told us that we were born dead. That was our problem. We were born dead in sin. Because of sin, there's no life in us, only death. And therefore, we don't need behavior modification. We don't need advice. We don't need to love ourselves more. We don't need therapy. We need resurrection, nothing less. We need resurrection. We need God to breathe life into us, to make alive that which was dead. See, some of us are Christians who have fallen asleep and drifted back into the sin that defined our old identity and is a betrayal of our new identity. And God is saying to you, wake up and pursue Christ instead. Wake up from your sleep. Identify your sin and pursue Christ instead. Some of us are not yet Christians, and we're still dead in our sins. We're still trapped. We're still separated from God. And God is saying to you, arise from the dead. Receive grace. Receive new life. Receive forgiveness. And know and pursue Christ. Experience new life. You do not have to be defined by your sin, your failure, your separation from God. And so receive God's grace through faith. Okay. Remember the sin we identified 30 minutes ago? What is the form of lust or greed that you are susceptible to? What are we going to do with that? Now you have two options. You can just leave here as trapped and stuck, as enslaved as when you came in, with your hand in the cookie jar, fighting temptation. Seriously, Mom. Or you can repent of your sin, find forgiveness. By the power of God's Spirit, you can fight as God's beloved child. So, questions for yourself to think about, to respond to. Where are you feeding sin in your life instead of starving it? What compromises are you making? What justifications are you making in order to allow yourself to indulge? In what ways have you abandoned thankfulness and you are cultivating discontentment? And then in your discontentment, what are the replacement gods that you are running to for meaning and purpose and joy? The replacement fake saviors that you're hoping and looking to bring you the joy that you crave. Where are you playing semantic games with your sin, where you've given nice names to evil behavior? What are you hiding in the dark corners of your life? What do you fear will be exposed? If I could put something on the screen that was words describing that which is hidden in your life, what would you fear that I would put up there? We're promised by God in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no filth too dirty. There is no sin too wicked. There is no behavior too enslaved and wretched that Christ cannot forgive, redeem, cleanse, purify, making righteous that which is unrighteous. Some of us were trying to look nice, but the sin in our life is actually giving off a horrible stench. We aren't living as a fragrant offering, but a nasty smell. Our life is secretly devoted to worshiping our sin, our possessions, our lust, and we think we smell nice because we put deodorant on. We do a few nice things, but our secret sin is causing this putrid stench to God and to others who can see it. Some of us, you feel stuck in that, but we don't need to be stuck there. as we confess, as we bring out that which is growing in the dark corners of our lives and bring it into the light, there is forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. And so you can end your volunteer slavery today. Confess your sin to God. Pray for forgiveness and new life. Pray for His Spirit to change you and empower you to live differently. And walk out of here, go home free and forgiven, purified and righteous because of Christ. Let's pray. God, we are sinful. God, we are trapped, many of us. And we need your help. We repent of our sin. We repent of these secret things. Even right now, we bring to mind and confess that which we hide in the corners and hope no one knows. We mention it right now. God, we feel like we are trapped in this thing. We feel enslaved to it, though we are not. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would give us the grace and power to be free. I pray that we would be empowered to starve out that which we are feeding. I pray that you would give us eyes to see our sin as sin and evil, and to not make excuses or give it nicknames. I pray that we would have hearts that overflow with contentment and gratitude and joy, that we would always be seeing and noticing the incredible grace and gifts that you have given to us to enjoy, instead of staring off at all that we do not have. God, we don't want to be trapped, destroying ourselves with secret sin hidden in our lives. So we pray that you would expose within us, bring to light, that you would forgive us, empower us to live righteously, and that we would walk out of this place free, no longer enslaved, no longer trapped, but free. So we repent now. We seek your forgiveness. We seek your power to make us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.